I don't know if I want to hear that. All right, welcome everybody. It's a good Wednesday night to be here, and because it's kind of gloomy and rainy out, and this is this makes it a nicer place to be, right? With family and where we can share each other's struggles and pray for each other and so forth. So we've got a lot of different prayer requests and things going on today. We know that the Mosses are traveling. They'll be back hopefully by Sunday. They're going to plan to be here. They're out in Nebraska. I know that, we're looking at David Brewer, brother of Sharon's neighbor, had a surgery, but she said earlier that he was doing better. Is she here tonight? No. Okay. Vina Carpenter, Mark Carpenter's mother is in MMH ICU, critical care with COVID. Also with COVID is Aaron Weigel and Seth Newberry, so out in Texas. So Michaela and Alea Carpenter, granddaughters of Dan and Kathy Minks, they have COVID as well. A lot of COVID going around. Mike Hill, Connie Hill's son, got to go home last week after 17 days in the hospital, so that's good news. Yep, Ed Lemley was, okay. You scribbled something out, and then you scratched something on there that I can't read. So, so thanks for updating the list. But slightly improved. Okay. All right. Sherry Morgan and Lisa Jackson, their sisters, nieces of Angie Newberry. Sherry is in Texas undergoing radiation for inoperable tumor to her brain, which has interfered with her vision. And Lisa, who's in Oklahoma, is also undergoing radiation for cancer. So keep them in your prayers. Debbie and Rod Ramsey requested prayers, both suffering many health problems. Kim Shaleen came home last week, but very weak. Emily Schumann, the granddaughter of Jim and Sarah, has COVID, and she's 8 years old. We need to have, like, group these into like a COVID section, I think, when we do these announcements here. Also keep in prayer others, Debbie Haney, Lee Powell, Shanna Parsons, many, many others. And today we've got a celebrity in our midst. We've got a birthday boy, 87 years old, and things get a little wild over at the Kramer House, you can see, on birthdays. So anyway, but yeah, so Ted had a little cancer surgery today, but he's doing well, I guess. He's with us, so. So let's go to God in prayer, and then we go one more.
Yeah, I just got a text from Jenny. Her and Mike have landed in Lincoln, and they're on the way to York now.
Okay, very good. Good news. So let's pray. Father, we know that there are many, many requests that have come before us, and we are laying before your throne. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are sick, that you would bring healing to them, Lord, and restoration to your church here on earth, that we might continue to serve together and work together and do everything we can for the glory of your name and the honor of your kingdom. Father, we do pray for those who are traveling, that you would give safe travel mercies. Those who are dealing with spiritual concerns, we pray, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, help them to work through the struggles that they have. And if we're able to be used in any way, Lord, we pray that you would let us become aware of those needs and give us the opportunity to step in as a family and help these people who are struggling and needing to return. Father, we do pray that you would continue to help this congregation to grow and that you would bless it abundantly. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are at the end of the chapter 12 of Matthew, and so we had quite a bit of that this past Sunday and the Wednesday before with Mike. And so you looked at some Sabbath healings. At this point, we see that we've gone from more of a chronological order to more of a topical order, which does happen within the gospel accounts. It's sort of a specialized historical literature the gospel writers, according to their purpose and what it is that they're trying to convey to their audiences, will often do. And so we don't know if all of these Sabbath appearance healings happened all within a group or if they happened spread out over his ministry, and Matthew is just choosing to be able to put them all together for that purpose. But he is one of the synoptic writers, which means same seeing, optic nerve, the eyes there. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of common literature together. And John is the oddball out, and he's writing more from a perspective from the end of the first century, looking back over the generations of Christians who have come up in the years since he was with Jesus. It's a Jewish audience, and we know that the theme is Jesus as king. So the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a king, to come, and so there's a lot of fulfillment of Scripture. Everything that they had been reading right along suddenly is all being put together by Matthew and saying, this is now fulfilled, and now this is fulfilled. Even things that they didn't think needed fulfilling, Matthew is bringing out and saying this was God's plan all along, and it was just now our eyes are being opened to it. And so his audience is very interested in that. It's in the second of three sections, according to Kingsbury, the proclamation of Jesus. And we are now in the period of opposition that started with the chapter 11, verse 30, period of opposition by Gary Oldsby calls it, where instead of the crowds and the popularity that he was enjoying before, we see now that people are beginning to challenge Jesus, especially those who are in worldly power and wanting to see if there's any chinks in the armor somehow. They can somehow get through try to bring him down in some way. It's the first cancel culture in some ways. They're trying to cancel Jesus, and it just doesn't work very, very well at all. So maybe you have seen some useless signs around. This is how we're going to start here. Impassable during high water. I know there was a comedian a little while ago, Bill Engvall, I think I'm saying his name right, who used to have a song and a comedy routine that talked about, you know, it would be really useful if people who were stupid had a sign that they wore that said, I'm stupid. Because then you could know who the stupid people were, and that way you could, you know, avoid them or, you know, understand who they were. It's really people that say the obvious, like impassable during high water. Obviously, or this one, do not breathe under the water. I mean, why did they even make a sign for that? Isn't that common sense? Maybe there's no such thing anymore as common sense. Or danger, do not walk on ceiling. I mean, I was going to, but now I'm not. So that's how that goes. Or caution, this wall is made of brick. Punching wall can and will cause serious hand injury. Okay. So these kinds of things that are obvious, and I think this is the situation when we open up halfway through Matthew chapter 12, when the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Where have you been? What about all the miracles, all the healings you just saw? You were there when they lowered that paralyzed guy through the roof of that house, and he picked up his mat and walked out, or the guy with the withered hand, suddenly it's completely restored. You were even trying to get me in trouble because I was healing on the Sabbath, Jesus might say. Where were you during all of those things, right? But they want to see a sign right here, right now. They're trying to command Jesus as if he's some kind of trick pony in a circus or something, trying to get him to perform on command. Okay, now, right? And that's not how Jesus is going to work here. I love how Jesus cuts right to the heart of what the challenge is that these people who are opposing him are putting against him, and then finds a way to just cut it right off. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So again, worldly power trying again in their next testing. You could almost picture them off to the side in some kind of huddle. Well, that didn't work. So what are we going to do next? You know, what's the next play we're going to try to run here? And they're trying to figure out what it is that will get to this guy, because every other person that they have opposed has been brought down. But all those other people have been of this world. And so finally they come up against Jesus, who is God in the flesh, walking among us, dwelling among us, doing real miracles that they can all see and attest to, and yet they're still trying to get a sign. Really, prove it right now. Okay, that was 5 seconds ago. How about right now? Prove it again, right? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, Jesus says. First of all, he calls them out on who they are. They're testing God in the flesh, really? How do you think that's going to go? You're going to go head-to-head with Jesus, and you think that you're going to come out on top somehow? They have wrong motives, and he knows they have wrong motives, and he calls them out on it. He says for who they are, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You've already seen so much, and yet you're still looking. You're still trying to see if that was just a fluke, and now I don't have the power anymore. But Jesus isn't going to fall for it. So he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, it's a Jewish audience. They would know Jonah's story. They would be familiar with that. That's why this kind of detail Matthew chooses to include, because his audience is Jewish. They would know the story of Jonah. But they want a visible sign right now. And instead of giving in to what they want, Jesus gives them a sign from history. In other words, the sign that you're looking for was given centuries ago in the story of Jonah. So I'm not going to indulge you, Jesus says. I'm just going to have you go back and reread that story, and you can see the sign that I am who I say I am. So let's go back to Jonah for a second here to understand what's going on. And I didn't have enough room to get the first verse there of Jonah chapter 2 in there. But it says there, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I don't know if you ever caught that detail before. But when Jonah prays, these next words we're going to read, he is inside the fish. And it's all in past tense. He's praying as if God has already granted him these things while he's still in the belly of the fish. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. What's Sheol? The grave. Jesus is going to be making this connection between he being in the earth for 3 days and three nights and Jonah being in the belly of the fish for that length of time. So the belly of Sheol. So already way back, the sign is given in the prayer that Jonah has, which is that the belly is like the grave. That's the sign. I cried and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. If there's a picture of death, there it is, right there. The loneliness of the grave, the separation from life and God and everything right there, that you're just in the grave. That's Sheol, and that's the understanding that the Jews had of what happened after death. You went to Sheol, the grave. So it's often pictured like this. You've got Jonah, and he's there, but it looks like there's plenty of air. And you always see in pictures of Jonah inside the fish, all these rib bones. But if you really think about it, he was swallowed, he would be in a stomach. He would be in the slimy sack that's pressed hot against him. There's probably very little air, if any at all. And he's praying from the belly of the fish, thanking God that he has already saved him. Now, it gets even cutesier than this. You'll see pictures of things like this where Jonah has even started a campfire, you know. Maybe he's making some s'mores. I don't know. I mean, really? It's not really realistic whatsoever. Or oftentimes they picture Jonah like this, a guy just kind of sitting there with this huge cavernous space, the inside of a fish. What, there's no intestines, there's no stomach, there's no heart, there's no lungs, there's no nothing there for this fish. And it's just empty space, and he's got nothing to do but think. And that's all he did for that time was just think, apparently, according to how artists draw him there. So Jesus continues, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he says, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And then he explains what that sign is, in case some of them weren't really paying attention. That Jonah was that length of time in the belly of the fish, and the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, meaning when he is buried, after he is killed. So this is what we call a type and antitype fulfillment. The type is basically the first time that something happens, and the antitype is the second time that it's fulfilled. So a good example of that is all the different scriptures that have been given by Matthew, even right from the birth of Jesus, and how this was to fulfill. You know, the virgin will be with child, and so forth. That was a type back in Isaiah. That was the first time that was fulfilled, but the Jews weren't even looking for that to be fulfilled a second time. And Matthew says, oh, this is an antitype too. This has been fulfilled a second time in Jesus, who is been born of a virgin. Well, here, the type would be Jonah in the belly of the fish. And the antitype, which we didn't even know was going to be a fulfillment, is his upcoming burial after his crucifixion. So, but something else interesting happens as well. I'll know today, especially our secular world really says that, well, these stories are just stories. They're just made up. There's nothing there to them. They're just fairy tales that the Jews collected together and kind of put into a book. Well, here is Jesus, God in the flesh, telling us that Jonah was a real person, that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That really happened. Jesus is putting his seal of approval and credibility on the story of Jonah for us, so we can know that it really did occur. The word for the great fish is katos in Greek, and the King James Version says it's whale. That's if you were to read this same passage from Matthew 12, in the King James Version, it uses the word whale, but vines, if you look up the actual meaning of the Greek word there, basically means a huge fish or a sea monster of some sort. It's not really defined as to what it is exactly. The Septuagint, the LXX there, the 70, it's abbreviated that way because of the 70 scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that's the translation, by the way, that Jesus most often quotes from, is the Septuagint, which is great because Greek is a very specific, concise language, and so when he is quoting from it, you've got the Word of God quoting a very precise language and putting a seal of approval on the Septuagint. But Job chapter 3 and verse 8 uses that same word, katos, but did it just go out? Okay. And then in chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 26, verse 12, it's Rahab. Rahab. And I think we see Rahab again in the book of Revelation coming out as a big sea monster as well. And we covered that not too long ago. So is it a whale? Nobody knows. Probably not. Could be some huge, big sea creature. It could be some little tiny perch that God caused to grow for that very purpose of swallowing Jonah, but that's katos is an unspecific sea monster of some sort. Jesus here speaks of his resurrection. This shows us that he was very much aware of his purpose coming, that he was to be handed over into the hands of wicked men and put to death on the cross, that he would be buried, and in 3 days he would be raised again. He knew the plan, and yet he continued to fulfill it in obedience to his Father's will. But he speaks of the resurrection here, even though they don't quite understand it at this point. Nobody did at when this happened. And Jewish time, that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, by our American Western way of telling time, that doesn't add up. We're saying, okay, he's probably killed on a Friday. That's one night, Saturday night. But he was raised Sunday morning, so that's only two nights in our way of thinking. But as long as you have part of one day in the Jewish reckoning of time, it was considered a whole day and a whole night, I guess. So there we are for understanding Friday, Saturday, and then, of course, Sunday. That could be bothersome, I think, to a lot of people. In the VeggieTales Jonah version, I think they allude to this very verse 40 here, because they show these big ships in the belly of the great fish, and they show these as like three crosses oftentimes throughout the movie in that particular scene. And I think they're alluding to verse 40 here, where just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I don't know if that's true or not. It's just me looking maybe deeper than I need to be looking to kids' cartoons. all right, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is starting to fight back a little bit against those who are opposing him. He's really calling them who they are. It's an evil and adulterous generation. And he is bringing out Old Testament texts to show them why it is that they are who he says they are. The men of Nineveh. Well, who was Nineveh? That was the city to which Jonah went to preach. He went after he got out of the fish and cleaned himself up. I'm sure there was a shower involved at some point there. He made his way to Nineveh, and he said, okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do. And he preached repentance, and the city repented. And Jonah was not happy about it because these people were not part of the covenant of a God. And he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to be included in the salvation that God had for them. And so Jesus is pointing out Gentiles that are doing what is right when his own people in the covenant are opposing him. So, the theme of Jonah, he didn't like God accepting Gentiles, so Gentiles will be in judgment over Jews, Jesus is saying here. That generation is going to rise up and condemn the evil and adulterous generation that's opposing Jesus. People of Nineveh will stand in judgment of them. That can't set too well with the Jewish audience who expect that they're the only ones, right? They're the only ones of the covenant. Everybody else is outside. Why? Because the worldly power, those who were of the Jewish nation, who considered themselves to be in charge and in power, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, where others repented who didn't know anything about him. Again, this is confirmation that the events of Jonah actually happened, that Jonah did go to Nineveh, and that he did preach to the city, and they did repent. All of these things have Jesus' stamp of approval on them. These events actually happened. Then he goes to a new illustration here. We leave Jonah now. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So who is this queen of the south? Well, she's often called the queen of Sheba, I think, in 1 Kings anyway. Another one, here's another one, another Gentile outside of the covenant who is judging those who are part of the covenant. that this Gentile queen, she made the effort, made the trip all the way from the south to come up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Right? If it's raining outside, maybe we won't come to church. You know, if we got to travel a distance, maybe we won't come to church. If we didn't get a good night's sleep on Saturday, maybe we won't come to church. You know, we think of any little excuse, right? But here, she traveled all the way up, probably with camels and everything else, plodded all the way up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, sees that and says, she's got it more together than you guys do who are part of the covenant. She's going to judge you. Again, here's another type, antitype fulfillment, where, you know, we're not expecting that this was to be fulfilled. We have this story about Queen of Sheba coming up, and she was very, very impressed with everything that she saw and Solomon's wisdom and so forth. And that was the end of the story, we thought. But now Jesus is saying, no, this is another fulfillment that you didn't even think was a fulfillment. She is showing that those who are outside of the covenant can have a greater faith, a greater understanding of what is important, what you need to travel to get to hear, than those who are in the covenant. You guys should know better, Jesus is saying here. And it also confirms that that event actually happened too, that the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. So here's a Gentile who's more favorable towards Jesus than the Jews. And a Gentile sought out the wisdom of David's son. Solomon was David's son. While those in the covenant missed the son, capital S, who was in David's line. So we see that, Jesus came, obviously, from the line of David. And so they're missing something that the Queen of Sheba knew about. So here it is from 1 Kings chapter 10. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." These words from somebody who knew nothing about the old covenant, who was a foreigner outside of that covenant. And she came because she heard that here was the wisest man in the, you know, of the earth, and she had to come and hear that wisdom that came from God. And how many who even lived around Jerusalem at the time wanted to hear Solomon speak? How is it sometimes that we have a visitor that comes in and they love everything that's going on here at 36th Street? Wow, this is a great church. And yet there are somebody who should be a member who hasn't been here in the last month and a half. You know, what is it? You know, it's something about God and the way he draws us in, and it's hard to tell who he will reach. Matthew chapter 12, 43 to 45, new section. He's still addressing these people who are opposing him. And he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order." Now, unless we understand a little bit of Jewish culture and what's going on at the time of Jesus, this might seem a little strange. After all, we're not the audience it was originally intended for. It was a Jewish audience who was very well familiar with these Jewish exorcists who externally had it all going for them. Okay, they had power, prestige, they would go and they would cast out demons out of somebody, but it really wasn't real power. It was kind of a fake sort of thing. It's kind of like the faith healers of today, maybe, that you see a lot on TV and their shenanigans that they do. But internally, they really didn't have it together with God. They weren't firmly in God's camp and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. They were all about the external. And so I didn't know much about that either until I got reading and studying for this lesson. But unbelieving Jewish exorcists were ineffectual. And so the impenitent themselves who had unclean spirits removed were worse off than they were before they were helped, so to speak. Because something would happen and they would feel better for a while, but then they would get worse after that because of what Jesus is going to say next. So there's an internal versus external battle going on here. Jesus is speaking to those who are opposing him, who externally look like to everybody else have it all together. They're the ones who are in power in Israel. And yet internally, they weren't with God at all. They were far from him. They weren't trying to follow. They didn't recognize Jesus for the Son of God. And so he's trying to point out to them that, you know, you're no better than these Jewish exorcists. And the same result is going to happen in the people that you are serving. You're making them worse than they were at the beginning. Verse 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. They're supposed to be leading God's people. They're supposed to be bringing them to an understanding of God's will, helping them to understand the scriptures, what God wants from them, and they're not doing that. Instead, they're doing whatever they can to keep themselves in power and trying to quash anybody who steps up who is advocating for God. And at this point, it's Jesus. So they're trying to find a way to bring him down, and they can't. And he's saying, you know, the people that you're helping, the people that you're supposed to be leading to God, it actually makes them worse in the end because of the lies that they've been fed, that they act on and believe in, than they were at the beginning before you helped them, so to speak. God loves deeply, and anytime, you know this, somebody you love is being hurt by somebody else, it really hurts us. And I think that's what's going on here with Jesus when he looks out on the Jewish nation and sees that they need good leaders, good people who will shepherd them in the right way towards God, not away from God.
And he knows that people are going to get worse.
Yeah.
AD 70 and so forth, that generation really suffered.
Mm-hmm. And yet this was the fulfillment of time, Galatians 4 tells us, right? When time was right, you know, here came Jesus,
born under the law, born of a woman, right? When the time was just right. So it's not always when everything is going well that the time is right. Sometimes it's when it doesn't seem good at all. Jesus likens perhaps the Jewish nation of his day or perhaps the unbelievers who oppose him to the ineffectual exorcists. Meanwhile, the Gentiles are the ones who are seeking truth. And keep in mind, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. So over and over again, Jesus is showing that Gentiles have room in the kingdom of God, and those who are supposed to be part of the covenant with God are going to find themselves outside. You can see the opposition building and where it's heading here as he begins to tell them who they are and what they're really about. The number seven, of course, the seven demons, seven spirits that are more evil than itself come into the man. That's just a number for completeness. I know when Mike did the study of Revelation, talked a lot about seven being a complete sort of number. That's just the way we exaggerate in the same way. I told you a million times, right? That it happens to be our number we might use a lot. But did it happen really a million times? No, but it's just a phrase. If you want to change a habit, you need to fill the void with good things. You ever hear that? I've heard, I've never smoked, so I don't know this, but I've heard that if you're trying to quit smoking, you just can't quit because there's a void in your life that you're used to with certain people and certain places, having that cigarette in your hand, and how do you break that? You've got to change who you hang out with, change the places you go. You've got to maybe, I've heard people using carrot sticks. I think they would get really soggy, and they probably don't catch fire too well either, so I don't know how that works, but So it's really about unbelief with belief. So if one of these Jewish exorcists or somebody from who's in worldly power in Jerusalem who's trying to truly help somebody, they need to replace bad things with good things. So they should be teaching truth to fill that void within the person so that they can grow in faith. I think there's a lesson there for us in some ways. The last section here, verse 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. You see verse 47, and then you look at the next line, it says verse 48. Where's verse 47? This is what we would call a variant in the text. If you have a good Bible at the bottom, it will probably have verse 47 for you, and I do, but it's really tiny here. Okay, where was it? Verse 47. Oh, we'd have to be on the right page. There we are. Okay. All right. Okay, it says, some manuscripts insert this verse. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you. So there's not a lot that's really added there, is there? Maybe it's repeated, some variants repeat things, but if you're looking at your Bible, you'll probably see it skip right from 46 down to 48. So again, this is topical, not chronological. Did it happen at that exact time? It could have, I suppose, that suddenly Jesus's mother and brothers are standing outside and wanting to speak to him. But I think it's probably more that in the opposition that's happening, Jesus is trying to contrast two types of people that are here. You've got those that are truly interested in wanting to live a life in God, and then you have those who are only interested in their own power and are trying to use God's name to further their career. So the transition here, while he was still speaking to the people, might not be a topical one, or might not be a chronological one, but a topical one. The transition contrasts those in opposition to his true family. Who does God consider to be his family? So it's not unbelieving fellow Jews. Those would be the ones in opposition to him. It's not physical family, his mother and brothers that are standing outside. Who's your true family, your blood relatives, meaning the blood of Christ? I would submit that it's our brothers and sisters in Christ that are our true family, those who are truly wanting to follow Christ and all of his commandments and in spirit and in truth and do what's right, where we encourage each other as a family, we love each other as a family, we help each other as a family, we cry, sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, just like the song goes on, right? So these are the blood relatives. I've noticed in times that when I've been gone for a little while up in Plattsburgh and I'm down visiting with family, and there's a certain fellowship you have with your physical family, but I love to get back to the body of Christ, and I love, I have to call people up and say, hey, what's been happening in the last 2 or 3 days while I've been gone, kind of thing.
Or even when we travel, mm-hmm. We worship with a strange congregation, a different congregation we're not familiar with. Even there's that special family connection. I've experienced it in Texas and Arkansas, mm-hmm. Florida, Virginia. I mean, I just felt received and comfortable because I considered them they're my family, and they considered me part of their family.
Exactly.
Very early on, when I was first raising support to work in Plattsburgh, we stayed at this person's house out towards Memphis, and we didn't know them. We were just sent there to this person's house because this person knew somebody else that we knew. And so we're staying in this spare bedroom, and we noticed a lot of Civil War memorabilia on the wall, and And things were okay. He started to point out different things. He was a collector and so forth. And suddenly it became from they did this to we did this. And, you know, I'm thinking, we're from New York. I don't know if this is good or not. Do we dare sleep here tonight? But it was all right. It was all good. So notice that it's his mother and brothers that are standing outside. Where's Joseph at this point? And most likely, Joseph is not there. He could have died before this point. We don't really know. Nobody know it does. But Joseph certainly would have been right there, and being a more patriarchal society would have been mentioned. Not just his mother and brothers coming to get him, but he would have been mentioned had he still been alive. Mother indicates that this is a physical family. If it just said brothers, we might think, well, maybe these are people who are like-minded. We often say, you know, my brother's down at the Lions Club or something like that. You know, we refer to people who have similar interests as our brothers. Or sometimes it's in a national sense. We might say, we're American troops. My brother's over there in Vietnam or whatever it was. Right? So we refer to brother in a variety of different ways, and it's the same word, Adelphos, used every single time. But the presence of his mother there would indicate that it is speaking about a physical family. And some have considered it maybe this is cousins. I had a study one time, an email study with my Catholic brother and physical brother. And he suggested that Mary was ever a virgin, and so these couldn't be physical brothers, so that these must be cousins. Or if you're from New York State, it's cousin, North Country. Yeah, you got to add the T on the end there. But if you look at Mark chapter 6, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So the word here is definitely brother. And in addition to Mary being mentioned, this is the carpenter. So Joseph must have been gone at this point because Jesus is now the carpenter. And brother has to be physical because sisters are mentioned as well, but the brothers are named. And so what might we know about the first brother, James, there? He wrote the book of James. He's probably the one who was residing over the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Because the James the Apostle was beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts. So this couldn't have been that James. Judas is often credited with writing the book of Jude. So these might have been Jesus' physical brothers who weren't with him in John chapter 7. They were opposed to him then, but eventually must have come around to that. So, and also the presence of him being in his hometown among his relatives, brother here has to mean physical brother. So there is a specific word. I mentioned before that Greek is very specific, and that's a good thing because there is a word for cousin, which is an epsios. And it's used in Colossians chapter 4, where Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So had they meant that these folks were cousins of Jesus, they would have used anepsios instead of adelphos there. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, okay, so his disciples or fellow, the ones who want to learn from him, those who are trying to follow the will of God, he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus considers family those who are striving to live for him, not for themselves, or only externally in word only, but not deed. You can live in a garage, but it doesn't make you a car. You can come to church, doesn't make you a Christian. You know, it's got to be living for God, living out the principles of the gospel in your daily life that makes you a Christian. Jesus considers family those who obey him. In John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is there about family? It's based in love, isn't it? Isn't that what we have for each other? And so those who are loving God in return are the ones who are obeying his commandments and living that out in their lives. Notice here, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the use of the pronoun my, opposed to your Father, Jesus uses this depending on who he's speaking with often. He's got folks who are opposing him right there, and he's pointing out the disciples who are willing to learn, and he's saying, these are my mother and brothers, and he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's speaking out against those who are opposed to him and saying, you think he's your Father, but he's only my Father. And we can see this over and over again in different times. Going back to Matthew 10, a verse we had a few studies ago, when Jesus was getting ready to send out the 12 into, to do all kinds of miraculous things, preach the gospel here. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Notice it's not if, but when they deliver you over. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You're getting ready to leave your kid off at college or something. You're trying to give them as much words of advice as you can. And it's all out of love because you don't want them to make mistakes. And this is what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 10, speaking to those who are part of his family, those who are trying to do his will. And he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves and says, but the Spirit of your Father will be speaking through you. The connection is close and intimate with the Father, but not in regard to those who are opposing Jesus. So the last thought here on the last verse here, only Jesus' true family will be let into heaven. Notice it's the same contrast in Matthew 7 as Matthew 12. We just read Matthew 12. So here's Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Here are the folks in Matthew 12 who are worldly power trying to, you know, make it look good externally, but internally they're not with God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You got to be part of God's family. And so leave you with this thought. Are you doing the will of Jesus' Father to be his family and for God to be your Father? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity midweek to come together as your family, as those who love you and are seeking to do your will, to obey it fully. We ask, Lord, that you would help us where we're weak. You strengthen us where we're wrong. Teach us, Lord, and guide us in the ways that we should go, that we would be pleasing children to you. Help us not to become conceited and puffed up, but to truly humble ourselves before your word and live it out in our lives daily. Through your son Jesus, we pray.